Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 6. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. This morning we're going to read from verse 8 through verse 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Commencing to read at verse 8 and reading through verse 15. Again, would you please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts chapter 6 at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This fallen world is an unfair place. It is true to some measure that bad things do happen to good people. Not that any is good intrinsically in himself, in God's sight, but even those who by common grace seek to do that which is of benefit to neighbor, and even sometimes the people of God redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so enabled by the grace of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, to do truly good works. Sometimes bad things happen to such people. Oppression invades the lives, sometimes violently, as we will see in these next two chapters, of even the mildest and godliest of the saints. Such was the case with this brother, Stephen, one who would become the first martyr of the Christian era. Now, Luke first draws our attention to Stephen in the passage that we considered last Sunday morning by placing him at the top of the list of men who were ordained to care for the widows in the church at Jerusalem. And then he described him, again highlighting him, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. He is the focus here once again in our passage this morning, as we come to the rest of chapter 6 and indeed throughout chapter 7. Opposition to the gospel of Jesus had been escalating for some time now, since the day of Pentecost. The first hearing of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin had ended in threats. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus, or else. The second hearing, which involved all of the apostles being arrested, ended in them being beaten, in them being flogged. Now, in both of these first and early confrontations, The chief priests were somewhat still restrained. Even though they had flogged the apostles on the last occasion, they still to some measure feared the people, so they did no more. But now we find, as we read this passage, Stephen's opponents came from a different quarter. These were Greek-speaking Jews who had been dispersed from outside of Jerusalem to elsewhere in the empire. And when they came to oppose the gospel, they stirred up not only the council, the Sanhedrin, but also the people themselves. And so this time, as we will see, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, the opposition and the persecution would result in death, in martyrdom for Stephen. But before we get to that point, we have our passage this morning, Acts chapter 6 and verses 8 through 15, which focuses on Stephen and on his steadfast gospel witness, which results in his martyrdom and the dispersion of the church to areas beyond Jerusalem. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, an invincible testimony. Secondly, false witnesses. And then thirdly, an angelic face. So first of all then, an invincible testimony. Verses 8 through 10. Now along with his brothers serving in the diaconate, Stephen was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Acts 6 verse 3. As I've already said, he's described as full of faith and the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And now as Luke describes him as full of grace and power, verse 8, he soon began to exhibit the gifts that were associated with the apostles themselves. He was being enabled by the Spirit of God to do great wonders, Luke says, and signs among the people. And so from his first calling, a ministry of mercy, the ministry of tables in the church to the widows in need, God had called him on to further service, to exercise a preaching and teaching ministry that was vindicated, as was the apostles' ministry, with signs and wonders. John Calvin puts it like this. He says, quote, "He," that is Stephen, "was unremitting and undaunted in spreading the teaching of the gospel." He was a fearless, steadfast, invincible witness for the truth as it is in Jesus. And yet, as the other apostles had already experienced, there was opposition, increasingly so, to the truth. Now, Stephen's opponents were these Greek-speaking Jews belonging to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. This synagogue was founded by freed Jewish slaves. It included Jews from all over the empire, as Luke notes here, from Cyrene and Alexandria in North Africa, and in Cilicia and Asia Minor. Now, many of them had lived in a sinful Greek culture, in what we would call decadence, where sin was rampant. And so these Jews were fiercely loyal to the law of Moses and to the practices of the temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, it is not without interest that Saul was one who was born in Cilicia. He boasted of his early devotion to his ancestral traditions in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 14. And so when he moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem, as he did later in his life, most of the scholars are agreed that he would have almost certainly known some in this synagogue. They would have been his countrymen. And some suggest he might even have attended this synagogue if not frequently, from time to time, and therefore would have sympathized with the sentiments of the members of this synagogue who took the lead in accusing and executing Stephen. You remember, when it comes to the martyrdom, there is this young Pharisee standing by, Saul of Tarsus, who came from Cilicia. Again, in the Lord's great grace, though, we know just by passing that though in the Lord's sovereign purpose and will, Stephen was to give his very life for the testimony of Jesus at this point, one, as it were, would take his place as a witness for Jesus and would argue with these very same opponents, this same circle of Greek-speaking Jews. Who was that? If you know your book of Acts well enough, it was one Paul, Saul of Tarsus, converted on the Damascus Road. Acts 9, verse 29, Acts 22, verses 15 and 20. He argues with these same Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, the ones he would have had great sympathy for when it came to the persecution of Stephen. Now, in Stephen's preaching and teaching, these opponents, these Greek-speaking Jews, heard threats to what they held so dear to them, to their historic Judaism. And so they began to argue with him. They disputed with him. Now, the controversy followed the usual predictable lines. In our own day and generation, when people oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, the method, the approach is very, very similar. Things don't change too much. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Now, we don't argue with Greek-speaking Jews in the main. In our culture, that's not where opposition comes from. But nevertheless, the approach is very much the same. An unreasoning zeal and fervor arises very quickly, doesn't it? When the truth confronts something that men hold dear and they are not willing to give up for the sake of the truth as it is in Jesus. It was so then and it is so now. An unreasoning zeal and fervor transforms then the discussion, as you may have sought to have it with an unbelieving family member, or with a co-worker, or with a student in the classroom at college, with a neighbor next to your property. Reasonable discussion goes quickly out of the window, doesn't it? Some sort of rational exchange quickly evaporates into some side of one-sided exercise in misrepresentation, and sometimes, sadly, even abuse. Such was the case here, wasn't it? The more Stephen spoke, the more he was enabled by the Spirit to speak in the truth and the wisdom of the Word of God, the truth that he had learned as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The more he did that, the more his opponents here made up their minds to resist that truth, to reject that truth, and consequently to resist and reject him. What does that tell us this morning? It tells us something very, very important. It's very simple, but it's very, very important. The gospel always divides its hearers. Did you know that? It always divides its hearers. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and following. For the aroma of Christ is the fragrance of death to those who are perishing, and the fragrance of life among those who are being saved. The gospel always divides its hearers. It's doing that this very morning. If you are one who is enabled by grace to believe in the Lord Jesus, the truth of the gospel is a fragrance of life to you this morning. And we're so glad for that, isn't it? It's pleasant. You want to hear it. I trust you do, Christian, this morning. Again and again and again. You cannot hear it too much. You come to this place this morning, I trust, knowing what you are by nature, not denying that, not doubting that, not contending with that, not disputing that, but you are a sinner before God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, the scripture says. Whatever we claim for ourselves. You know that well-known picture from the book of Zechariah. It's like taking your best white shirt, brothers, or your best white blouse, ladies, and running it through an open sewer and putting it back on. That is what you are by nature. That's why Luther called himself a bag of maggots. Little kind of squirming things. Now, if you're a fisherman, you probably like your maggots, but most people do not. They kind of recoil from them. Don't want that. And that's how he used that picture. That's what I'm like. It's repulsive. People recoil from it. That's what we're like by nature. But when we come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, it transforms us. We're given a new heart, a new disposition, a new spirit, a new life. We're thinking our Sunday school hour, our sin is taken and laid on Christ and he bears that away. And his spotless righteousness is given to us, imputed to us. Reckoned to us, it is ours by his great gift. The gospel is a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. But at one and the same time, it is the fragrance of death to those who are perishing. Maybe you are one of those this morning where you say, I want nothing to do with this gospel. Who do you think you are to call me a sinner? All right, I'm willing to say I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And I'm certainly not going to have you say that I am that bad, because I know you're no different anyway. And what does the Christian say to that? The Christian says to that, you're absolutely right. And as we come to know more and more of what we truly are by nature, we would say to that person, and actually, I'm far worse than you will ever know that I am. You do not know the half of what I am by nature, as neither do you. But that's not the issue. The issue is what God says about you. And his word says you are a guilty, condemned sinner in his sight. There is nothing in you that commends you to God. You need to come in repentance and faith to my Son, Jesus Christ, and trust and believe in him who is the beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. But whilst you reject that, it is a fragrance of death, this gospel. Because it condemns you. If you will not believe in the Son, if you believe in him, you have eternal life, Jesus says. But if you do not, then you are condemned already because you refuse to believe in the one whom God has sent. And that's who you are, unbeliever, this morning. The gospel is a fragrance of death to you because it condemns you, because you are rejecting the only way, the only hope, the only message of life that there is for you. The gospel always divides its hearers. It did then, and it does so now. Now, in spite of all their aggressive disputing, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. Of course, this fulfilled what our Lord himself had promised to his servants. During our Lord's own earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus had silenced his own disputing opponents. Luke recorded this in Luke 20 at verse 40. And so our Lord had then promised his followers, Luke 21 verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And here is the Lord fulfilling that word in the life of this man, Stephen. Stephen's witness here was invincible, wasn't it? Was unanswerable. even as Jesus had promised. I was thinking about that word invincible as I put it into the title of this point, because I was remembering in my own history, in the British Navy, they have named a number of ships with that name because of the strength and the idea that it conjures up. So all of the ships of the British Navy start with HMS, Her Majesty's Ship. And so HMS Invincible has been given as a name to many of the ships of the Navy through history. And even when they are scrapped and come to the end of their useful life, and a new one is built, then they give that name again. It's been an enduring name because of the idea it conveys of strength and of might and power. And that's the way in which we need to think of this testimony. Not because of who Stephen was. It wasn't because we want to think of him as the great apologist Stephen, in the sense of he had all these natural gifts and capabilities and so forth. But because he was what? Full of grace, full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of power. And when a man is like that, his testimony is invincible. They could not gainsay him, could they? No matter how much they ranted, no matter how much they disputed, they could not refute the truth of what he said. So that brings us in the second place to false witnesses, verses 11 through 14. Since the Jews here could not refute the truth of what Stephen said, they tried to, as we might say, outflank the message. And they try to do that by discrediting the messenger. You've probably seen people try and do that. Well, they can't win the argument. They're on the wrong side of the truth. They know that. So they try to do, as we might say, an end run around. And they do that by trying to attack the messenger. Perhaps to change the sporting metaphor for a moment, if you like the game of soccer, as one of the commentators on that says, quote, "It's easier to play the man than playing the ball in soccer, especially when you don't have much skill and you don't have any principles," end quote. Now, perhaps I need to explain a little bit, because soccer's not that well known here always. Unlike American football, in soccer, you cannot tackle the man if he doesn't have the ball. And even if he has the ball, you have to go for the ball. You can't just take the man out. Nevertheless, there have been a number of players down through the years who have gained reputations for doing exactly that. The very idea, it doesn't matter where the ball is, that man is never going to get past them. And they take the man out. And usually those folks, those players, didn't have much skill. And they certainly didn't have any principles in obeying the rules of the game. Well, that's what these opponents of Stephen were willing to do here. They weren't willing to engage in the argument anymore, because they knew they didn't have the skill or the principles or the truth on their side. So what did they do? They thought they could take the man out and that would prevail. And so unable to get the better of him in legitimate debate and dispute, theological dialogue, as we might call it in our own day, his enemies here resorted to frame him by false witness and false testimony. They set up these false witnesses to charge Stephen with blasphemy, speaking against this holy place, against Jerusalem, against the temple, against the law. So he's speaking now against Moses and indeed against God himself. And so in effect, they were charging him with these two things, blasphemy against Moses and blasphemy against God. In terms of the charge of blasphemy against Moses, his accusers here claimed that Stephen spoke against the law. They alleged that they'd heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now we need to think about this carefully for a moment. Indeed, when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, as he did on the night before he was betrayed, stood up at that meal at which he was observing Passover, and instituted what we now observe by his command as the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That new covenant would change certain customs that had been handed down in the Mosaic law, particularly with regard to the ceremonial law. Now, whether Stephen announced detailed implications of that, Luke does not tell us to what extent in his preaching and teaching he had spoken in detail with regard to that. But even if Stephen had spoken of those things, his words would not in any way have been a slander of Moses, as he was alleged to have done. For indeed, Moses' role was to point ahead to Christ and his coming and the great new covenant that would be inaugurated in his blood. That's what the Lord Jesus says, as recorded by John's Gospel. John 5 at verse 45. Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 3 at verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So the consistent testimony of the scripture was that what Stephen was saying, preaching the same message that Christ preached, was certainly no slander of Moses. So to whatever extent he had spoken of these things, to whatever level of detail, it was not a blasphemy against Moses. But what about the accusation of a blasphemy against God? Well, of course, often we think of that in terms of taking of the Lord's name in vain, and thinking of the third commandment. That's not the specific charge here. The blasphemy they are thinking of concerned the teaching that the temple was indispensable in the worship of God and at meeting with God, that it was to be forever. And if you suggested that that was no longer going to be the case, then that was to be blaspheming of God himself. That was their issue. That was their charge. Now again, Luke does not tell us the details of this, but Stephen may well have repeated the words of the Lord Jesus. You remember how the Lord Jesus, as Luke recorded in chapter 21, verse 6, had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And you remember at the Lord's trial, false witnesses were brought who accused him of claiming that he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they were misrepresenting and they were confusing what the Lord was saying concerning the prediction of his resurrection and ultimately of his prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's very significant here that Stephen's trial echoes that of the Lord Jesus with regard to these things. A charge of blasphemy, false witnesses, and the reference to the destruction of the temple. But again, even if Stephen predicted the temple's destruction, citing the Lord and his own words, he stood squarely in the tradition of the faithful prophets of the Old Testament. Prophets such as Micah, you remember when we went through the book of Micah not that long ago, and of the longer work of the prophet Jeremiah, who both at God's command foretold the desolation of the first temple. Micah 3, verse 12, Jeremiah 26, and verses 1 through 19. But what did the Jews try and do with this? Though it was the testimony of the prophets of the Old Testament, the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, they try to take these words, however they had been expressed by Stephen, and as we would say, they twisted them and politicized them. They try to make out that he was some sort of subversive and revolutionary, that he was bent on destroying the existing order, and that could not be tolerated. We read that in verses 13 through 14 here. Now, how are we to address this? Well, clearly, that is absolutely not the case. There is no hint of that in the text here whatsoever. Now, it was nevertheless true that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ did herald the beginning of the new covenant, of a new era. And there would be change with regard to what had been the case under the old covenant, particularly with regard to the ceremonial and civil laws of the Mosaic Code that were now abrogated in Christ. But that was no basis for charging him, as they did here falsely, with blasphemy against Moses and against God. Indeed, it was the Lord himself who had prophesied the destruction of the temple and the sacrifices, and indeed foretold it would be the very Romans in AD 70 who would obliterate that old order forever when they destroyed the city in God's judgment. Well, that brings us in the third place this morning to an angelic face, verse 15, an angelic face. Now, before reporting Stephen's answer to these trumped-up charges, Luke adds here an intriguing editorial comment. He writes, verse 15, "Gazing at him, all who sat in the council, that is, the chief priests and the elders and the experts in the law, saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now, most men might flinch and even cave under such threatening accusations. Perhaps you might think yourself this morning, what would I have done faced by such opposition and such charges being leveled against me with seeming witness testimony to substantiate it? But Stephen was not one to flinch or to fold, or to cave. He was perfectly composed. It was not the fear of men that controlled him, but the fear of God. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "He was beyond intimidation, beyond the temptation to recant, beyond the grasp of persecuting power in all but his body." End quote. In other words, he again experienced what the Lord had said to his followers. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but after that, they can do nothing else. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And because that is what controlled Stephen, even in the face of such hostility and opposition, he's not a mess, is he? He's not a basket case. He's not gibbering and quivering and wondering what's going to happen to him and what's he going to say to get himself out of this situation. He is the picture of calm, serenity, and composure, trusting and resting in the Lord his God. Now, whatever visible feature made Stephen's face resemble that of an angel, again, Luke does not tell us or give us the detail. And it is it's unprofitable to speculate where the Word of God does not tell us. It may well be that his face shone like the face of Moses had. You remember in the Old Testament, after he had met with God at the tabernacle, so much so he had to put a veil over it. Some commentators suggest that may well be what was significant here, and so why they said the face of an angel. However that may be, we simply don't know. What we do know is that Stephen spoke here as a man of God, as God's herald, as one of his prophets. He came relaying a convicting message from the great heavenly court of God himself. And as he did that, as he rested in his calling, enabled by God to deliver it, then he was this picture of calm serenity and something that you could see and observe that was not usual, substantiated and emphasized that. Well, as we begin to close this morning, we might ask ourselves, how could he do that? Whatever the physical manifestation of this looking like the face of an angel might have been, how could he be so calm and composed and resting in his calling and not quaking at what was being thrown at him? Let me suggest to you a number of things. And this is the practical way in which we might then say, and how can we, even if we're not before a Sanhedrin, not being interrogated by Greek-speaking Jews, and then chief priests and elders and teachers of the law, but even as we seek to face those who may be hostile to us, again, they may not hold formal office in our land, we may not be called to stand before that, but we may have to stand before unbelieving family members, as I often mention. Many of us have unbelieving family members. They may be hostile at times to the gospel, right? People at work, people in the community, people we live next to or around, and so on. How was he able, how might we be able to respond to false accusation and even persecution, and even as he was here, impending death, with such single-minded strength? Let me suggest these things to you. First of all, he was not surprised by the opposition, because he knew that the truth of God's word always divides, as we've mentioned. There are always those who will seek to twist it and misrepresent it. That's what the heart of sinful man does. That had been the experience of the Lord himself, John 2, verses 19 through 22. It was later the experience of the apostle Paul mentions this many times. It's the norm for all Christian witness, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. So Stephen was not surprised by the opposition. To use that old adage, to be forewarned was to be forearmed. And so, Christian, you need to know that as you seek to testify to the truth of the gospel, there will be opposition. Everybody is not going to shake your hand and embrace you and say, thank you, I've been waiting for somebody to tell me that all of my life, all of the time. And if you are expecting that, you are going to get a very rude awakening. He was not surprised by the opposition. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. They persecuted me, Jesus said, so they're going to persecute you. Don't be surprised by it. But secondly, he had a clear understanding of God's word. He knew what he believed, and he had no reason to retreat from that truth, from the doctrine of God's word. Stephen, like the psalmist of the Old Testament, could declare God's statutes before kings and not be put to shame, because he truly delighted in the Lord's commandments. Psalm 119, 46 through 47. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, he, that is Stephen, did not embarrass either himself, the Lord, or his word, by careless and imprecise statements, by incorrect biblical teaching or by extravagant or vitriolic attacks upon his hearers. Sarcasm and sloppiness have no place in our witness for Christ. We must walk a straight line with both love for truth and love for lost people. End quote. And that's the way, isn't it? We must be steadfast. We must be those who stand firm for the truth. We're not to cave. But at the same time, we are to do so with a love and a winsomeness to seek to bring those who are maybe hostile against us and have no desire for that for us, that they might come to know the truth. How so easy it is to fight fire with fire, as we would say. And so, okay, if you're not going to show me courtesy, then I'm not going to show you any courtesy. And if it's going to get mean and nasty, then okay, then bring it on. That is no way for the Christian to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. Stephen knew what he believed. He sought to defend that. But he did so with that great love of Christ in his heart to see even such as these won by the gospel. Thirdly, he sought to bear that faithful witness to Christ. We spoke earlier of Stephen's wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, verse 10. That had been put to the test, hadn't it? But it had been found effective in a steadfast witness for the Lord. He'd been faithful to the truth. Again, we'll see later on, Lord willing, in chapter 7, how well he had learned and understood the scriptures. How he's able to draw on all of his knowledge of God's word and its theology and its doctrine. He could speak eloquently to God's covenant dealings, for instance, with Abraham and Moses and David and the people of Israel. Look through chapter 7. It's exquisite the way he can do that. That didn't just drop on his head. He had learned that. He had studied that. He had sought by God's grace to master that truth so that he could communicate it. So he could dialogue with people about it. But in the midst of all that, he never watered it down, did he? Knowing some of the objections that would come, he didn't sort of say, well, I don't have to make that an issue. I can kind of do a little compromise over here so that doesn't arise. Today, that's very popular, isn't it? Even amongst professing Christians. We're encouraged in many places not to use words like sin in Christian testimony. You know, you don't want to talk to people about sin too much or too early in your conversation, because that's going to put them off. In many ways, that's exactly where we need to start. We need to start before that with a holy God, but very quickly to say, and we are not holy in the presence of that holy God. And that's why we need a gospel. Leave sin out of the discussion, and then the gospel almost becomes irrelevant. You've heard me use the example before. Of what use is a life belt to someone who isn't drowning? So if a person doesn't think they're drowning, of what use is throwing a life belt to them? They're going to go, what are you doing that for? We must speak of these things and not compromise them. It's the unvarying call of all of the Church of Jesus Christ to speak the whole truth of God's word. Stephen did that, and we are called to do that as well, brethren. No matter what the response and what the cost. Here he had borne a faithful testimony, and so he could rest and leave the consequences in the hands of God. Fourthly and lastly, Stephen had lived a holy life before God and the world, and that's why, again, he could be able to rest here. He was able to stand before his persecutors, as Paul would put it in words later in Acts 24, verse 16, with a conscience clear before God and before men. The Spirit who had so filled him in his ministry in the synagogue now filled him according to the promise of, again, what the Lord Jesus had said. Matthew 10, verse 16, that he would give the words, that they didn't need to be worried and anxious when placed in such situations. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "What confronted the fury of his unbelieving persecutors was the transparent holiness of a life made new by Jesus Christ. All his sins were thrown on Christ and sunk in saving grace through the Redeemer's sacrifice for sin." End quote. He could say, "I have a conscience that's clear before God and men. The sins that I have committed, they are confessed to God and they are forgiven in his inexhaustible grace." And so he could rest, knowing he had done what God had called him to do. And even as the storm was raging all around him, they looked on him. He had the face, as it were, of an angel. From a human standpoint, he was in a very precarious position, wasn't he? Most of us would not want to find ourselves in that sort of position. He was cornered, wasn't he, by the world's powers here. How was he going to escape? As one of the other commentators puts it, he says, quote, "From the eternal perspective, he was a saint judging the world and calling upon men to repent towards God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and flee the true wrath which was to come." End quote. You see, as we look at it with human eyes, it looks doom and gloom, doesn't it? This is going to be the end for me, and it's not going to be pretty. But when we see it from God's perspective, from the eternal perspective, they were not judging him. He was judging them and calling them to repent and believe. And even in his death, he would do that very same thing. And so as he died, Stephen would see God's glory and the Lord Jesus standing at God's right hand as his great advocate. We see that at the end of chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. And that reminds us, as we close this morning, that God does not promise that even such invincible testimony about his truth will either be risk-free for the messenger, the witness, the testifier, nor that it will always be welcomed and received gladly and willingly. But God does assure us that his word will accomplish the purpose to which he sent it. And that when that witnessing results in the suffering and persecution of his people, his strength will shine through their weakness. Whether it's visibly manifest, as it was in this case, in a very unusual, a way that is not the norm for each Christian experience. It's a very unusual circumstance that the Lord would have in this case. But even when there isn't that physical manifestation of that, there is always the great spiritual reality of that his strength does shine through our weakness. And therefore we can take comfort whenever we are faced with opposition, that the Lord, as we rest and rely and lean upon him, as we seek to bear faithful witness, as we seek to have that conscience that is clear before God and before men, as we have a clear understanding of God's word and seek to speak that uncompromisingly in this increasingly compromised world, where we're not surprised that opposition will come, we know that even in the midst of weakness that would otherwise quake, we would cave, we would run, we can stand strong, and we too can give invincible testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that without your help, we are utter failures in terms of giving an invincible testimony. We do not even often have to have false witnesses arraigned against us for us to fold and cave and run. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rest and depend upon you, that we might find that you are made to be the one who is seen to strengthen us even in our weakness in such circumstances. Grant, O Lord, that we might be like Stephen in our day and generation, faced with those who would hate your Son, your gospel, your church. Grant rather that, O Lord, even in the midst of such opposition, we might speak the truth, speak it in love, speak it with a heart that is desirous of bringing people to know the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.